The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So as you can see on page 8, the sermon passages are listed there. I'll begin with Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Matthew 28. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Matthew 10, So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And lastly, number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.
Thank you, Brian. At the beginning of nearly every letter that we see in the New Testament, certainly it's true of Paul, but you see it in Peter, it seemed to be the standard way of greeting one another. You will see this kind of formula, for instance, Philippians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The normal greeting had in it the irreducible core of Christian faith, that grace and peace would come from God and from Jesus Christ to his people. Peace is of the utmost concern. You know that I tend to conclude our services together with that blessing that God gave to Aaron and the priests who would follow after him, which concludes with, May the Lord give you peace. We'll talk more about that. Peace is essential to our lives, but it is, first of all, a quality that we find in God. And so we'll start there looking at the person of peace. If you were to look up in the dictionary what peace means, we'll start, just to give us something to go with, you would find something like a state of stillness and serenity, of freedom from disquieting, agitating, anxious thoughts, and a condition of harmony in relationships. And you'll see that that is largely framed in the negative. And we tend to think of peace that way. Peace is lacking certain kinds of things that we consider negative, right? And a double negative becomes a positive, right? That's kind of the way we tend to think about that. Peace is a lack of violence, a lack of anxiety, a lack of strife in relationships. But to give Webster some credit, it does start with a positive statement, a state of stillness, a state of serenity, and it concludes a condition of harmony. But even there, you start saying, well, what is serenity? And you start to describe serenity. It's something that's not disturbed. Can we say anything positive beyond just not being disturbed? Well, we should, because peace is not just a negative quality, freedom from confusion, anxiety, and conflict, but it is something very positive, something that's behind words like harmony, serenity, and rest, something that we get a picture of when God creates the world as we know it. He comes to a point that he calls Sabbath, he calls rest. There's a sense of peace in enjoyment of a positive situation. But also, Webster's definition focuses largely on what you might call inner peace. There's a good reason for that, a practical reason, right? Inner peace means a lack of conflict within, right? That I'm not trying to manage competing desires, right? I think about dinner and I think, oh, spaghetti would be really good, but a steak would be really good. And now I've got a problem. How am I? Oh, but also I'm supposed to be trying to lower my calories, right? There are competing desires there. Peace is not living in those kinds of competing desires, not worried and anxious about that, but also free from anxieties and doubts and fears. What might happen? What might be wrong that I don't know about, right? You're like, isn't that just being an adult? Just being worried about those things all the time? But rather, an inner experience of settled happiness, rest, confidence, right? Those are more positive words that begin to describe things. And we say, yes, I want to feel that way. I want to feel confident, like things are good and I'm good and things are going the way they ought to be, that I can be at rest. I don't need to worry about, oh, if I forgot to set my alarm, then I'm going to forget something really important. If it's not on my calendar, what am I even doing today? Jenny, what's going on today? There are things I have to do. Please help me. Right? No. Peace is not being worried about those things, but being in a place of confidence and enjoyment. Right? Even trying to describe it, say, what's that like? That sounds nice. But that's an inner kind of peace. When you're just sitting by yourself and you're saying, yeah, I'm not feeling any distress here. That's not the end of peace, because you could just be oblivious. That's different. That's just your internal state not being disturbed, and maybe it ought to be. There is inextricably also the reality of peace around you. And Webster's does talk about this a little bit, meaning there's not conflict in your relationships. You're not afraid of circumstances, right? There's nothing pressing on you. You're not under oppression, violence, but rather a positive experience of harmonious relationships. You're like, harmonious, that's one of those Latinate words. What does that mean? No, that means relationships where there's an interaction, where there's no regret, there's no frustration, there's no friction, but rather mutual enjoyment and appreciation, an experience of love and intimacy that isn't hindered, where good attitudes of kindness are the expectation, where that's normal. Where you look at the other person and say, I like you, and I want to do good things for you. And you know what feels really good? I know you feel the same way. Right? That's what peace with the people around you is like. Or at least this is how we start trying to get a hold of this idea. Because the reality is that peace is a quality, right? And in this way, we're kind of looking at a jewel and looking at the different facets and aspects of it. But it is something that is essentially God's. And even if we use those categories, we can see how this might obtain. One, God has inner peace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No competing desires. God is not anxious about anything. He's not afraid of anything. Rather, God, the internal life of God, insofar as we can guess and understand it, that he's happy. And he's confident. He doesn't lack anything. There's nothing in him that can hinder peace. And externally, there is no rival. God has no opposite number. right? As C.S. Lewis, the academic and apologist, taught us, the devil is not God's opposite number. The devil is Michael's opposite number, right? He opposes an angel. God is infinitely above anybody else. God has no rival. There's no one on the earth, under the earth, or in the heavens who can in any way, to any degree, inhibit his will. Can't say no to him. Can't even ask questions like, what do you think you're doing? Nobody has the grounding. Nobody has the power. There's no obstacle to his desires, which are perfect. Everything he desires is perfect. Perfectly ordered, directed to the perfect ends. And so there is nothing in all the universe that can disturb the peace of God. As we read in our time of reflection, he does whatever he wills. And in one sense, that's the best news that you can hear. That a God of perfect peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, all the way down, a God who cannot be competed with, does whatever he wants. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. In Scripture, we find depictions of what it would look like for the peace that is God's to be present on earth. Very famously, in Isaiah 6, there's the prophecy that on the day in which the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, that everything is holy and he dwells with his people. You say, what does that look like? And it says this, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. You say, that's an odd picture. We've never seen that. Well, that's the point. You're not going to see that on earth until God brings this about. That it is a state of peace such that there is no wild animal, right? When you have young kids and they say, hey, I want to go down to my friend's house. It's 3 blocks away. Well, I don't know. There are bears out there, right? They almost got our chickens a few weeks ago. There's all kinds of stuff out there. This is a depiction where all of those things are together. It's not they're safe because the wolves are far away. The wolf is right there and is no threat at all. It is peaceable so that a child can have all of those animals and just walk down the street with them and they'll follow. That is a picture of peace. There's no threat. The child is not going to be harmed. No one can be harmed. Not even the wolf and his prey. The prey won't be harmed. He goes on, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion eats straw like the ox. So there's a fundamental change to the nature of the world, that there no longer is any kind of danger or threat possible. You say, that doesn't make any sense. I know. That's not the world we're living in. This is what God says. This is what the world would look like if it shared the quality of God's peace. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child put his hand in the adder's den. This is the opposite of everything we tell our children to do. No, don't investigate that hole. Something's going to bite you. Something's going to chase you up a tree. Don't do it. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Say, I don't know how that world works, and neither do I. How literal is this versus representative of the sort? Like, I don't know. But he explained at the end, the result will be a place in which there is no fear. Nothing can, there is no external threat to peace. Or, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Colossians 3, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He's talking about a community in which the individuals and their relationships experience peace. There's no threat from outside. There's no threat from within. There's mutual love, gracious exercise of authority, eager obedience, no friction, joy together. These are depictions of what it would look like if the character of God were expressed on the earth. And we just have the faintest glimpse of what that would look like, because that's not really the way that life is now. In light of that, God being the person and the source of peace, internally, externally, and his intention to communicate to that that to us internally and externally. What is the practice of peace? And here again, we need to use some negative language. When God talks about what it means to live in light of who he is, one of the prohibitions that he makes very clear is that we are not to live as vengeful people. We're not to live as people who revenge ourselves in this unpeaceful world, who are so concerned about the threats out there that we become a threat to others, right? That's what seems so natural to us. How, you know, what's the best defense is a good offense, right? And we train sports teams that way. So listen, if you don't want them to score, the way you do that is you be scoring. You get after it. You do the full court press. You get all the way down the field so that they can't attack you. And God says that's not how you live. It may be fair in a sports competition where good sportsmanship and not actually injuring one another, but you bring your best so that you can all enjoy it. Yeah, that can be peaceful. But in life, to apply that and say, I'm going to be so on the offensive that nobody can come after me. In fact, in God's law, he even designated what he called cities of refuge, places where when an injury had been done and one of the parties was concerned, you know what? This is so bad, it could spiral out of control. We're not going to be able to settle this. Usually it was a blood feud. Somebody had died. And if they said, I can't answer them, and I don't think there's a way to come to peace, he said, you go to these cities and you appeal to them to settle it. You can't do it yourself. Give up vengeance. And if vengeance is being executed against you, you go somewhere where somebody can hear the case and bring about peace. Because this is what we do. Somebody hurts me, I'm going to hit them back twice as hard. Because they need to be deterred to know that I'm not to be messed with. Right? You can see in the time of reflection, Jim Croce's, you don't mess around with Jim. Why? Because Jim is this kind of a guy. Right? You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim. But God cares about how we conduct ourselves. Even when it came to the man that he loved, David, his name is Beloved, a man after God's own heart. And David said, I want to build you a temple. And God says, your priorities are completely out of whack. You can't give me anything, David. I give you things. Also, you can't do this. Your son will have to do it. Because my temple has to be a place of peace. And you have shed too much blood. Now, David could have said, but that was the job you gave me. That's what the king was supposed to do, was to fight the enemies and protect. And he would have been right, and God still would have said, and yet, you are a man of war. And the one who will build my temple must be a man of peace. The question that is before us is, who will bring peace in an unpeaceful situation? Will it be us? Will it be you? Or will it be the Lord? Jesus explicitly blessed the peacemakers in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because God loves peace, and making peace is costly. If you see somebody in a conflict and you say, I think I'm going to help settle this. There's only one way you're going to do it. You're going to pay to bring that settlement about. You are going to get involved, and you are now going to suffer the effects of the conflict. And God says, be that kind of person who is willing to pay that price. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, when this doesn't happen, when you have lawsuits with one another, you're already defeated. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your brothers. This should be a quality of God's people, that we are able to make peace, even when that means we say, you know what? I'm not going to fight this battle. You win. I want to be at peace. And if that costs me something, that's fine. Or Hebrews 10, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, right? After you came to know God as who he was, you believed in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, right? Saying like, oh, they haven't noticed that I'm a Christian yet, but they're after my brother, and you go, well, I'm going to go stand with him. And that's going to cost me. I'm going to receive the same thing. Standing with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, meaning those Christians who were being persecuted. You went, you associated with them and made yourself potentially a target. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Right? The call to peace is, it will cost you, yes. But God has more than you could ever lose. That's the kind of logic. And so the path of peace is necessarily one of suffering, one of hope, one of confidence that God's grace is greater than any unpeaceful circumstances that we can experience, and it is therefore necessarily one of prayer. For instance, in Isaiah 26, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. You can see that the kind of peace that God's talking about isn't one where you just bend to avoid the conflict. Right? In Hebrews, it said, you actually went and associated. You got into the conflict. The call to make peace means to move into it and to pay for it. Because the reality is, he says, if you're just kind to people who are wicked, they will be more wicked. That's not the path of peace. The path of peace will necessarily cost you. And God will certainly answer the wickedness of human beings. But here's the confidence. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of the land. Isaiah is looking at a situation that is cultural, that is spiritual, that is economic, that is political. And he says, on one hand, we can't just go with the flow. That increases wickedness. And yet our hope is always not in that God will enable me to achieve righteousness, but that God will give it as a gift. That may be a fine distinction. But you see, the petition here is, God, you will ordain peace. You will bring it about. Other people have ruled over us, but they are dead and you are not. You will bring peace. Why is this important? God is the person of peace. We have the path of peace that costs us something. It's not just a head game. It actually costs us something to live in peace, whether it's to get involved in other people's conflicts, or whether it's to stand up and accept unjust treatment because of Christ and because of what's happening to other people. And yet, a mere ethic of doing that is not going to be enough. Maybe you sense that already. You're like, I don't know. Welcome to New England. Mind your own business. The way that we show kindness to one another is just to get out of each other's way. And I love that. But there's something more fundamental here. We have to know that God is present. In fact, peace has to be something that is real, not just an idea. What do I mean? If you go to Deuteronomy 28, for instance, God says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command to you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then he gives a long list of blessings and what peace would look like. He doesn't say, if you fully obey the voice of the Lord, you will have all the coping strategies you need in the world. Right? That's what we tend to focus on. Like, I will have inner peace by ignoring what's going on around me. I will cultivate a sense of detachment. I will find coping mechanisms. No, actually, what he says may surprise us in how visceral it is. He says things like, all these blessings will come upon you and they will overtake you. You will be attacked with peace and with blessing. You say, well, okay, that sounds good. Is what it looked like. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. So it means fertility in every sense of the word. That's what peace looks like. Your enemies will rise against you. Like, that doesn't sound like peace. And be defeated before you. Okay. That may be a little bit more like peace. They will come out against you one way and flee seven ways. He'll command blessings. Actually, he goes back to on your barns, on the fertility, on your fields, and on your people, on everything that happens. You will lend to nations, but you will not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. It encompasses everything from you will have everything that you need and more. And you will have victory over your enemies. And you will be the head. We say, in our society, we say, well, it's not important. Even in Christian ethics, it's not important to be the dominant culture. It's not important to be economically secure. In Deuteronomy, God says it is important. It is important for all these things to be true. And that is the kind of blessing that he would give his people. It's economic. It's political. It's personal. It's spiritual. It's familial. It's fertile. It's all of these things. It's very visceral. Why? Because peace isn't just an attitude. It's a reality. God doesn't just have a peaceful attitude. He has peace because his circumstances can't threaten him. In fact, his circumstances are exactly the way that he intends them to be. And if that's true, you're like, well, then peace is actually way harder than what I was thinking. How can we be at peace when we have health concerns, which were even amplified recently in COVID? When you have economic concerns, which are amplified recently over inflation? When you have political concerns, which are amplified in times of war and the proxy war that we call election? So how is there going to be any peace this year? Or next year, when if we're honest, there's no way an election is going to settle the lack of peace in our society. I won't get into all the reasons why that's the case. It's not going to be as simple as, well, the election is over and now we can be at peace. That didn't happen last time. It didn't happen the time before that. I'm not sure when it has happened. So how do we have peace? Psalm 146, and I know you've heard this from me before, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Paul in Ephesians puts it this way, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Voting doesn't work on those powers. They're unaccountable. We have no idea how to deal with those powers. And so trusting in a person doesn't help, and doing the things you would do to a person doesn't work on them. But the Lord is Lord over all. Peace is not something we can achieve, but it's something that must be given, and it is given, all of this to come to this point, it is given in a very peculiar way, one we may not expect. We just sang this, but Amazing Grace says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I could go on about all the things we have to be afraid of. I just mentioned health and the economy and politics, just sort of vaguely. You could fill that in. I could go on at length, and yet it would not terrify you the way that God intends for you to be terrified. So what do you mean? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. If you are concerned about peace, and I hope at this point that you are, if you came in today oblivious, right? Ignorance is bliss. That's true. Cultivate that, perhaps. But not at the expense of dealing with reality, which is what we're trying to do. Fear is the path to peace. He said, no, it's eliminating fear. That's what so much of my life is dedicated to, is heading it off, stopping it, so that there can be peace. And yet that is not the way that God does it. The righteous man Job, when he had suffered loss of property, economic losses, and then political losses. People came against him and his people and attacked them, and he lost, and personal losses of his own children. He was not at peace, though he sought it. He said, God, is there some way you can explain what's happening here? Is there some way to come to a peaceful resolution? And if you read through the book of Job, it is a long, long search for that. And it comes about in this way. In chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." So Job, here's how we're going to come to peace. You're going to come face to face with me. Not the idea of me, but actually with me. And Job starts to wake up here a little bit. And he says, "Behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Because Job is beginning to understand what's happening. That he is a creature before his creator. This does not spare him from the terror. What follows is the most terrifying experience of his life, as he now contends with a whirlwind. God terrifies Job so intensely. He doesn't just do the clever thing, which say, "I'm sorry, God, I take it all back. I'm going to back off of this one. Let's not get into it," right? We do that with each other sometimes. "You know what? Let's not get into this right now." And God says, no, there's one way, Job, for you to have peace, and you need to be afraid of me. You are afraid of so many things, Job, but you are not as afraid as you need to be. And when that happens, Job finally repents and he is at peace. More could be said on that, but we also see that this isn't just God being mean to people, but it's actually getting to the root of the situation. Jesus did this in his ministry. When God walked on the earth, he once slept in a boat in the midst of a storm that terrified those who were with him. So that they begged him, "Won't you do something? Because we are going to die." And their fear was justified. And then Jesus did something that terrified them to the core. He got up and he said, "Peace! Be still. Peace." And what was the result of that peace? But they were more terrified than they had been before. As they turned and they looked at him and they said, "Who is this?" Like Job before the whirlwind. His ability to bring peace into any situation was the most terrifying thing they had ever experienced. And now they were almost as afraid as they needed to be. When Jesus taught, he said this, "Look at how he pairs fear and peace. Do not fear the ones who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Right? There's justified reason to be afraid of somebody like that. He says, "Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" See, that's an abrupt transition. He said, not if you're paying attention. Jesus, actually, if you're afraid of the right person, you can have peace, which is otherwise impossible. If you know, if you are in the presence of a terrifying God who does whatever he wants, and there's nothing you can do about it, and there's nothing anyone else can do about it, there's no human coalition that can do anything about it, but he loves you. Now it is possible to begin to come to peace. If you know and are in the presence of one who is greater than all the chaos, than death, than sin. In fact, it's important that when we think about what did it mean for God the Son to be crucified on the cross, and we say he was crucified in our place for our sins, taking on that penalty for himself. And sometimes we express this in a way that I think is unhelpful. Because we'll say, God had to balance justice and mercy. maybe you see the problem already. If God is the God of peace and he has competing desires, there's actually not a lot of hope for us because his desires could change. On the cross, what we see is not God resolving a tension within himself, nor is it God resolving a tension in the world that was outside of his control. There was no negotiating with God to get Jesus on the cross. There was no fear of God's or desire of God's that he had to answer something out there and that Jesus was just the only way to do it. No, if we understand God is the God of peace, who does whatever he wills, the cross is not the resolution of how do we bring grace and justice together. It is the demonstration that God is gracious and just and does whatever he wants. And that if he wants to save sinners, then he is going to save sinners. And there will be no tension about it. It will be exactly the way that he wants. That he can see everything that is wrong and unpeaceful and sinful and broken and love it. And there is no tension in him in doing it. It is from the very core of who he is that the cross is the most powerful demonstration, not of things that are in tension or in balance, that are 100, 1,000% both entirely exactly the way that God wants them to be. And if you're terrified by a God who can do that, then he can bring you peace. He has the power to do it and the will. If God had to send his son to the cross, he could not bring us peace. What if his desires changed? What if the circumstances changed? But God is in heaven. He is at peace, and he can do whatever he wants. And what does he want? He wants to save sinners. He wants us to experience his peace. God doesn't have to respond to needs and pressures in the world, because then Christ's cross would just be a temporary measure. But because he is Lord over all, he ordains whatsoever he wishes. When he chooses to forgive sin through the death of his son, it's done. That is how fear can lead to peace. Only somebody great enough to terrify you is great enough to protect you and to love you and to give and secure peace for you. And so this is what peace looks like for Christians, to hear words from the most terrifying being there has ever been. Even the angels cover their faces in the presence of his glory. Someone like that who says something like, "It is done," from the cross. Sin is forgiven. Who sends his angels to say things like, "He is risen." When it's proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, do you know that that was the original confession? The political conflict that Christians lost their lives over was the political statement that Jesus was Lord. Not Caesar, not a governor, not a king. Jesus was Lord. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Right? The voice that said, "Lazarus, come forth," can turn to you and say, "Rise again to life everlasting." These are words that can bring peace. This is why when God gathered his people, saving them from Egypt and bringing them to himself, he then said, "Aaron, I want you to say something to them, and I want you to keep saying it so that they know this is true. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." This perfect blessing, if you'll permit me just a couple moments to nerd out on this. This is a designed blessing, one to be repeated. The first line, every line begins with blessing in Hebrew, followed by the Lord. The first line is three words. Bless the Lord, you. In 15 letters. The next line is five words in 20 letters. The third line is seven words in 25 letters. Down to the letter, this was thought about and carefully crafted. So it's a blessing from the Lord to you. Blessing from the Lord so that he will smile at you and give you peace. Blessing from the Lord who will lift up his, he will look at you positively and give you peace. It begins with blessing and it ends, and the result of what blessing does, which is to bring peace. I love that. It's a little nerdy. That's part of the reason I use it so often. But when God brought his people to himself, he said, you need to know this. You need to know that I am blessing you. The one who terrified you with the plagues of Egypt and terrified you on the mountain when you came to see him intends to bless you. Paul perhaps streamlines this a little bit in 2 Thessalonians. But it was the standard way. There's a standard greeting of grace and peace. There was a standard way to conclude, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. May he give you peace at all times and in every way, because he's with you. Will you pray with me? Our God, as frail and sinful creatures, how could we know peace except that you choose to give it? And so we ask that you would be with us and that you would bless us and be kind to us. And we ask not because we have anything to offer you, not because we can negotiate with you, but because you have shown us yourself, and we know you, that you are our God who is in heaven, and you do whatever you wish, and you are the God of peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.